gotten up through chapter 8. We're in chapter 9 of Luke. We're in probably one of the most important sections this week, and I'm not promising I'll get it done this week. It may go into next week, but we're in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration, an extremely important event in the life of Christ. Luke chapter 9, going to be starting in verse 27, read up through verse 36. Verse 27, excuse me. But I say to you truthfully, sorry, I'm going to try a drink again. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And while they were praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but they were fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported it to no one in those days, any of the things which they had seen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this important aspect, Lord, in the life of Christ. This aspect where you gave a glimpse, just a small glimpse of the kingdom, which had been preached about and taught by your son Jesus, by John, even by the disciples. But Father God, it was something even more stunning, even more powerful than what the disciples even had recognized. Father, I pray that as we get into this, as we look through it, search our way through it, Father, that your spirit would touch us with the importance of knowing you, that your spirit would touch us with the importance of recognizing that you have plans that go beyond our scope of imagination. Father, thank you that we serve a great God, a God who isn't finite, a God who doesn't fit in our box. But Lord God, we serve a God who is eternal, an immortal, invisible, the only great God. And we're so thankful. Thank you for sending your son for us. We love you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I struggled with this, getting it down. I mean, I got it down on my outline and everything, but I don't even know if I can tell you the magnitude of the importance of this event. And yet, in the process of it, it's a big enough section, and there's so many things in here. I'm not positive I'll get through it today. We'll try, but if I don't, this is part one. All right, so let's just start off with that. Luke, the writer of the epistle here, the Gentile writer, the only Gentile, which was significant, to write one of the Gospels, is writing about the humanity of Christ. He's a physician. He's a doctor, and he concentrates on that. He recognizes the humanity of Christ, and he brings that out. both in his birth and the birth of John, and how that was foretold, and then his ministry, how he has ministered to the people in power and in authority, not something they were used to. But as he has done that, he chose the 12 to come along and help him. And then he sent out those 12, and those 12 went out, and they were healing people, and they were throwing out demons. They were all excited, and they came back to talk to Christ, and that all these people followed him back, and Jesus felt compassion on them, and so he taught them until they were hungry, and the disciples said, well, send them away, just do it our way. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And so he was still teaching them, still nurturing them, and he's doing that even here. So he fed at least 5,000, 5 to 20,000. He fed those people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, had 12 basket loads afterwards that they picked up, one for each disciple, so that they could have a reminder of how powerful God is in all of this. But then they went off, and Jesus asked the most important question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter got it right, sort of. Said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. But then Jesus said, okay, that's what I wanted to hear. That's the truth. That's God's given you this. He's shown you this. But I've got to die. I've got to suffer at the hands of men, and I need to die. And Peter pulls him aside and said, no. He rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus. And Jesus said, no, get behind me, Satan. So that was a rebuke to Peter. So Peter's still dealing with this. Peter's still trying to figure this out. And what's going to happen today is actually going to reflect on that some. But he said, he gave the last week what we looked at was the challenge of discipleship. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny the flesh. You need to deny yourself and pick up your cross to suffer, to contemplate the fact that this might cause suffering, may hurt your business, may hurt your reputation, may hurt you physically. But then to follow. And that word follow, what we looked at was the dependence that is in that word follow. So not only to deny the flesh, but to contemplate the fact of suffering and to be dependent on him. So that's that's how he has put this together. And at the end of that, right as he got done saying that, he says this in verse 27. We're looking at the transfiguration here. We're going to see a glimpse of glory. Verse 27, he says, but I say to you truthfully, still talking to these same people, the whole crowd of disciples, wasn't just the 12, it was the whole crowd. But he says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You know, everything Jesus said was truthful. He didn't lie when he was on earth, but he wanted to emphasize this. He says, I say to you out of truth, out of complete honesty. He wanted to emphasize that there was no doubt that this was going to happen. He says, some of you aren't going to taste death. Now, the word taste death was a very common phrase for dying, and it meant experience death. You're not going to fall into that experience. Some of you are not. But if you look at that, in our version or in our Bible, it says this. It says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death. But in the original, in the Greek, there's ou and may. Ou and may. Ou means not, and may means absolutely, totally not. All right, so it's an emphatic. Ou is just what they would use during the day. It's not that, it's this. But when one of the kids says, I'm going to stay out till midnight tonight, then mom and dad would say, no, you are not. That's may. All right, that's that word. So no, absolutely not. So Jesus said, you know, some of you, there are some here who aren't going to experience death before they're not, absolutely not going to experience death before something happens. And look what it is. Until they see the kingdom of God, until they visualize the kingdom of God, until they experience the kingdom of God. Learn about. The word means learn about. Now, the kingdom of God here, what is it? It's what John was sent to preach. It's what Jesus preached. It's what he sent his disciples out to preach. But it's what none of them, except for Jesus and probably John, none of them truly understood. Because his disciples had gone out and said, oh, this is great, you know, but even up till the day that Christ died, the day before Christ died, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this physical kingdom. And a couple of them get mom to ask, hey, can my boy sit on the right and the left? Okay. So their mindset was still, this is a physical thing. Israel's going to be a great nation again. We're going to have Jesus be the king, and God's going to set up his kingdom. So in their mind, the kingdom was what they had experienced for years and years and years. All throughout their history, you had the kingdoms. You had kingdoms that would rise and they would fall. And Israel would be a great kingdom, and then they would fall, and then they would regain and fall. And then you had the other kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom. You had all of these other kingdoms. Now Rome was the conquering nation, and they had Caesar, who was basically the king. So they understood kingdoms, and that's what they wanted. They wanted that. And now he's saying, look, some of you are going to be here. You're not going to taste death until you visualize this kingdom of God. So all of these disciples standing there, how do you think they took that? Oh, great. Well, yeah, the God's going to come and reign like the money. No. They're thinking, oh, Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to set up his kingdom. Finally! They tried to force him. Later on in Luke, we're going to see where they try to force him into it. Finally, he's going to set up his kingdom. And we can be a great nation again. Okay, so that's what's going through their head. Now, look at verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. Some 8 days later. Now, Mark and Matthew both say 6 days later. They were talking about the 6 days in between. Luke says, well, counting this day and the day of it, you have 8 days. So he's kind of sandwiching. He's putting the bookends in with the stuff between. Whereas Matthew and Mark just said the 6 days. But 8 days later, here they went up. Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, which was a custom. And Luke says this quite often. That's another point. I just want to throw this in really quick. But as we go through this, I want you to try and remember. I know I'll probably forget. But as we go through this, just recognize every time you see Jesus going into a mountain or into a quiet place to pray. This was important to Jesus, to spend time communing with his Father, to reconnect, to recognize his Father in this. And he spent time in prayer. But he went up to the mountain. This was probably Mount Hermon. Went up there. He took Peter, James, and John. They were part of the inner group of the 12 disciples. Andrew was part of it too. But Peter, James, and John are going to be mentioned quite often, being singled out. They were the three that he utilized quite a bit. But look what happened. Verse 29, and while he was praying, I want you to see that, while he was praying, not afterwards or not before, but right in the middle, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. While he was praying, what God wanted these three people to see. Now, why did he take Peter, James, and John? Well, according to the Old Testament, everything can be verified, seem to be true on the witness of two or three people, if you have two or three witnesses there. So he took three along with him so that every fact could be verified later on. Now, at the end of this, he tells them not to tell anyone. Well, what are they going to tell them? You know, at the end of this, they're going to, whoa, and this is what happened. Everybody's going to say, yeah, right, because they didn't recognize the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But he took them along. He wanted specific, and I believe he wanted Peter specifically to see this. And let's look at why. We'll see why in a few minutes. But he took them along. While he was praying, his appearance became different. His appearance, the word transfigure is not here. This is the word we use to describe it. But the appearance of his face and his clothing became different. So Jesus took on a different appearance. He took on an appearance of who he, or how he looks in glory. And it says, talks about glory later on. Or how he did look in heaven. We're not exactly sure what the appearance is, but what we are sure of is it says this: his clothing became white and gleaming. Now the words white and gleaming refer to, in scripture and also in ancient writings, it refers to bright light, like lightning. Anytime you see the words lightning or anything like that, then these were the words used. So it wasn't just, well, he became his, it was clean and it just kind of glowed a little. It was hard to look at. I mean, have you ever looked at lightning? Tried to look at it? It's bright. It's extreme, and it was very hard to do that. So these men would have been awakened to something amazing. I say awakened because that's coming up here. But anyway, bright and gleaming. So look at verse 30. And behold, anytime you see that, you have something special. All right? Anytime it says behold, that's the author, which is Luke here. He's saying, now wait a second. That's not all. It wasn't just that they were bright and gleaming, but whoa, guess who's with them? All right? So this was amazing. Because Moses and Elijah, that's who was with him. Verse 31? No, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. All of a sudden, it's not just Jesus there, but it's Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, it represents a lot of different things, I think. And I'm way past it on my notes, too. So let's just go with the proof from the past. Way faster on my notes. Represents a couple of different things, I think. It represents, Moses represents the law, because oftentimes in scripture you see the law of Moses. That's how the law was referred to, and Moses was the one that went up on the mount. So you have the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets, because he was one of the prophets. So you have Moses and Elijah that way, that's significant, but also the way they died was significant. Moses went out where he could view the whole land of Cana, and Jesus took him, and he died. And even later on, you find in Jude later on that Satan and Michael, the archangel, are arguing about the body of Moses. Why? Because God hid it. Because God hid it, and nobody could find it. All right? Satan didn't even know, and Michael, what their argument was, we don't know. I mean, well, you know, don't have a clue what the argument was, but it was about the body of Moses. So God buried him. God took care of that. Well, with Elijah, how did he die? Whoosh, up in a whirlwind, right? Chariots of fire. He went up in that chariot. So this was unique deaths that they had. It was different. So that could have been one of the reasons. Another reason was in the Old Testament, Christ, Moses was a type of Christ. Right? He was said to be a type of Christ. You'll have a deliverer like Moses. Remember what Moses did? He took the people out of the land of Egypt, where God redeemed them. So it was a type of what was to come, Jesus. And Elijah, what we have in the Old Testament, is a forerunner of Christ, is going to be a type, or Elijah is going to be a type of forerunner of Christ. So it's going to be a man like Elijah. So what was Elijah? I mean, Elijah was one of those who did miracles, who had a lot of miracles. And Moses was too. You think about it. There are three specific times when there are miracles done in Scripture. With Moses and Joshua, with Elijah and Elisha, and with Jesus and his disciples. There are three specific times that God used miracles to back up what they were saying, the message that they were saying. To prove that they were right, that they were from God. So that's kind of what's going on. But it was Moses and Elijah. And I'm not sure Peter, James, and John would have known that. But that would have been very important to Israelites. Very important to Israelites. These were main characters in their history. Somebody that they would have revered. So Moses and Elijah appeared. And they appeared with Jesus. In verse 31, 30. Behold, the two men appeared with him. They were Moses and Elijah. And now look at 31, though. Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Who, appearing in glory. I want you to see that. Because what is the kingdom of God like? Well, you know, oftentimes we look at the kingdom of God as someday in heaven, far, far away, when we are sitting around God's throne and praising God, and that's the kingdom of God. But what he's talking about is happening right here. And it's a glimpse of what the future kingdom of God will be. But what is it that John was preaching? Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. What was Jesus? I mean, the kingdom of God is who we are in Christ. We are part of the kingdom of God today. You realize that? We're part of the kingdom of God today. Now, there's a huge theological discussion about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which we are not going to get into, praise the Lord. Because it's one of those things that you go to seminaries and watch the people debate, because it's enlightening, but it's more entertaining than enlightening. But it's one of those debates that you can have, and it's not a bad debate. There's valid points. But what we're talking about with the kingdom of God is God's family, God's throne, the fact that God is in charge and that he rules in our life even now. But what Jesus was saying was, look, I'm going to give you a glimpse of this. Some people here are going to see a glimpse of this, but it's going to be a glimpse of what it's truly going to be like. And I think what he's referring to is the second coming here, when Christ comes in his glory. Because when Christ, when his face changed, it wasn't what they would have recognized as the same Jesus that walked up that mountain, all right? It was his glory. He was shown, the light shone. Why is it that in heaven we need no light? Because we have God, because we have Christ. Why is it that the world, God created the light before he ever created the sun, before he ever created the moon? I mean, days before he did that. Because God is light. So what these guys were seeing was a reflection of what the second coming was going to be. It was a reflection of Jesus in his glory. Of Moses and Elijah. Just men. Not the Son of God, but men in their glory. They were seeing this. They were seeing it, and they were seeing that it was true. Appearing in glory, in their glorified bodies. It's how God is revealing his kingdom to these specific men, that showing them death isn't permanent. It's the avenue to heaven. But look at what they're talking about. Verse 31. Who, appearing in glory, this is important, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Speaking of his departure. Now, the word departure literally is, the Greek word is exodos. Exodos, which we get our word exodus from. Right? It means departure or leave this life or even death. Now, what was it that Peter specifically had rebuked Jesus about? His death. The fact that he was going to have to suffer. The fact that he was going to have to depart. Exodus. But what happened, and I'm scared to give you this illustration. I don't want you to take it wrong. But the exodus out of Egypt. What happened with that exodus out of Egypt? God led the people. I mean, the people were there. They were slaves, but at least they were alive. Remember when they headed out and they kept complaining, and God would give them something else and they would complain. But yet they were going to the promised land. They were going to something so much better. They didn't see it. God did.
But Jesus' exodus, Jesus' departure, was leading these men and us to something so much better. They didn't see it still. Oftentimes, we don't see what he's doing either. Because, again, we like to put him in our box. But he was doing this. They were talking about the fact that he was departing, and I think later on, well, Peter didn't wake up quite in time, but think about what he thought about this, what Peter thought. Because Peter was the one that said, no, you can't die, because he didn't see the value of his death and his burial and his resurrection. He couldn't see the value of it because he was thinking on physical terms. But think about that, because he had rebuked him, and now, probably a week and a half later, 2 weeks maybe, these men here who were revered, would have been revered by Peter, would have been revered by Peter in his history. They were saying, you know what? Yes, you need to depart. Yes, you need to exodus. And they were talking about that now, whether it was to whatever comfort it was giving or whatever value was there, was for Peter and James and John to see. And it'll affect them later on in life. But they were seeing this. Now, their physical expectations of Christ were so pervasive that they couldn't see, that Peter, James, and John couldn't see the value of the fact of his departure. We look back and it's a lot easier for us to see, isn't it? Hindsight's 20/20, right? So we look back and we see his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and we rejoice. But we look at our life and we see sickness, pain, problems, and we say, oh, what's the matter with you, God? Aren't you listening? I mean, what was Peter, James, and John, their expectation? And we're going to see it. We're going to, not today, obviously, but next week we're going to see their expectations anyway, their logic. We're going to see Peter's logic in all of this. And his logic is so horizontal, not vertical at all. But his logic is probably what we would have had logically, what we would have thought logically, because he was expecting Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And now look at Jesus. He's all white. He's all bright. I mean, all he needs to do is walk into Jerusalem. Everybody's going to look. Everybody's going to see this. So his logic will be what ours probably would be. But you see, we can look back and say, you know what? Peter was, you know, he was expecting the wrong thing. The disciples were expecting the wrong thing. Christ needed to die and buried and resurrected so we could have salvation. We look back and say, that's great. But then we look at our life now and say, well, wait a second. But what's he doing now? I'm not understanding this. I prayed for this person to stop bugging me. I prayed for this problem to go away. I prayed for this relationship to be healed. I prayed for this financial thing to happen. I prayed, and God loves me, doesn't he? So why wouldn't he answer it my way? Get it? Our thinking is still a lot the same. We expect God to react or to act in a certain way, but he, in this case, had a huge, greater thing to happen. Christ could have set up his kingdom on earth. He could have done it right then, just like all those disciples wanted. He could have, but it would not have accomplished what God sent him to accomplish. It wouldn't have accomplished our salvation at all. There was something much greater he had in mind. In your life, what is the greater thing that he has in mind? What is the greater thing he has? Because I don't think I can tell you. We don't fully understand Jesus, so we expect him to work in our God box, just like we think he should. And you know what? This is just a taste of the glory. This is just a small taste of God's glory.
God gives us the desires of our heart. Satan puts his desires in front of our face. You ever notice that? God puts desires in our heart. Satan puts the wrong desires in front of our face so we can see them. And our flesh craves that. So then we want God to answer a certain way. And they don't have to be bad desires. They can be good things like seeing somebody get better or helping somebody, wanting to. And yet God has this in mind without the parameters. Our box is this big. God's box doesn't have those sides. God works outside of our box to show us that he is God. So what does it involve? It involves trusting him. You know what Peter, James, and John should have learned and would later is that they could trust God even though he wasn't doing what they expected him to do. Just like God doesn't do what we expect him to do all the time. We can trust God too. I would love to go on and finish this because it gets really good. Peter's logic here and then what God shows, it's really cool. Next week, we're going to finish it. I hope. All the way through it. All the way through 36 anyway. But just take this with you today. The fact that God had so much greater in mind here. And what did he have greater in mind? Sending his son to die for us, to be resurrected, so that we could have life. You realize we couldn't ever have eternal life without his son doing that. Being the propitiation, the satisfaction for God, for our sin. If you've never trusted Christ, he died for you. Not just me, not just other Christians, for the world. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Jesus Christ loves you. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. He wants you to. You can't lay your expectations upon him. Because I expect my life to go a certain way, so God has to do it. You know what? He loves breaking those things. Just to get you to be thinking, you know what? Maybe I can trust him in the middle of it. And what these men were going to find out later on in life is that even though God wasn't working just exactly how they thought he should work, they could still trust him. We can do that too. We can still trust God in the midst of Satan's attacks, in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our problems. We can still trust that God is in control and that we can follow him. We can still depend on him, even though it doesn't feel right sometimes. We can still depend on him. He is still at work, and we can trust him. Continue to trust him. Share his love with others. Let's close in prayer.